He said, there was this old brother, and the first time this young fellow got up, he got up the Sunday before to take part at the breaking of bread. And as soon as the meeting was over, that old brother was over there to him, straightening all his theology, you know, right in front of my friends, he said. He said, that's it. I'm never going to take part again. I've had it. Well, I said, now, brother, you ever played football? He said, yeah. He said, the first time the coach yelled at you, he said, that's it. Here's my uniform, right? No. Ever had a girlfriend? Yeah. First time she gave you the cold shoulder, you said, well, that's it for her, right? Well, no. I said, so here's some old brother, probably got hardening of the arteries, didn't hear what you said anyway. He staggers over to you, and he says something that you don't like, and you say, that's it, God. Sorry, I'm never going to worship you again. I'm never going to lead the gathering of God's people into worship. Now, dear young men, if it is wrong for a sister to stand and lead the assembly representatively into the presence of God, and I believe it is, how terribly wrong is it for a brother who has been moved by the Spirit of God to bring worship to the Lord Jesus and to gather all God's people together and move into the presence of God and glorify the Lord Jesus? How terribly wrong is it for you not to get up? Now, it's not as obvious to us, but it's as obvious to God. And God is not looking for some new turn of phrase. He's not looking for some fancy theological discussion of soteriology. He just wants you to open your heart and tell him how much you appreciate him. And he's looking for that. And you know, there was an unwritten rule in our assembly that no young man was ever asked to take part in any ministry until he had given God his portion first, until he had stood and worshiped the Lord audibly at the breaking of bread. That's what our brother Don was talking about. God first. Some young men that I know, they'd like to be asked to preach the gospel, but they never show up at the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. Well, how does the Lord know, and how do the elders know that you really have a care for souls? These are practical things, aren't they? But I think they ought to instill us with a yearning not to be satisfied with mediocrity. I would hate to think that I would stand to open God's magnificent word, which is so full of delicious truths, and to have God's people yawn and say, well, nothing wrong with that, brother. But to leave us cold when he is so wonderful, and every page reveals some fresh glory of the Lord Jesus, and he wants me to know him more. We can glorify God not only by the receiving of gifts, but by the working of good. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 4, we see that we can glorify God by the ministering of grace. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, you cannot do a kindness too soon, for you never know how soon it will be too late. I know I have regrets. If only I'd made that phone call. If only I'd written that letter. If only I'd passed on that little word of encouragement. Brother, if only I'd known you were down, I would have gone out of the way. But I didn't do it. I didn't do it. We have opportunity every day to minister grace to one another. And here Peter speaks of this holy ministry that God in all things might be glorified. And I call this one the life of balance. The life of inheritance, to receive gifts, to enjoy the fullness of God's provision. The life of significance, that I am called not simply to be a consumer, but to pass on the blessing that God has given to me. And here, the life of balance. Our brother has already been speaking about that. I'd like you to notice three preconditions to such service in the assembly. First of all, sobriety. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We aren't here for long, are we? And the end of all things is at hand. That doesn't mean that it must happen soon, but that it could happen at any time. This microphone is at hand. It doesn't mean that I take it out of the holder, but I could if I wanted to. There's nothing that's keeping me from doing it. So the Lord's kingdom is at hand. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled, no historical event that must occur before the Lord Jesus takes up his kingdom. Just the word of the Father, and then it's going to happen. Dear Christian, it's going to happen. 2,000 years have gone by, and the scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says, the Lord isn't slack. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And we are called to wait and to watch and to work until he comes. This could be it. This weekend might not end. You may step into the presence of God. It really could happen. You may be just sitting down at your desk and opening your Bible to discover something of the Lord Jesus in the mirror, and instead of the mirror, it's his face. And he has called us to realize that we are people who are ever living on the edge of eternity, just one step away. And we ought to be sober people. That doesn't mean we're not happy. We're rejoicing in the Lord. But we're people whose minds are not being fooled by the careless attitudes of the world round about us. And secondly, charity. Charity as full payment for the multitude of sins. I think that's what this means. When you go into a restaurant and you have a meal, and you go to the counter and you lay down a $10 bill, and the gal says, oh, I'm sorry, sir, do you have anything larger? So you take out all your bills and, no, all seem to be the same size to me. But she says, this won't cover it. Well, no, not quite, does it? Well, we don't mean that it covers it physically. We mean there's enough there. And I believe that that's the picture of atonement. Not a covering over, but the covering of a debt. And here we have, love shall cover the multitude of sins. Someone does something against me. They owe me. But I say, it's okay, paid. It's all covered. Well, how did you do that? Love covers a multitude of sins. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And before we're too harsh with Peter, let's think about 7 times. Imagine a clumsy brother who parks by Braille. Settle down, Keith. And he backs into your car in the parking lot. And you come out and you take a look at your car and you say, yeah, brother, that's okay. Oh, I'm so sorry. What can I do? It's okay. It's okay, brother. I'll get it fixed. No problem. You go and get it fixed. Next Sunday. How would you do with 7 times before we're too hard on Peter? And the Lord said, Peter, how about 70 times 7? And I think somehow in the fine print he says, and I hope you forget where you're counting. How much did he forgive me? Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another only when they deserve it. No. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How did he forgive you? Unconditionally. Brother, I'll forgive you, but I'll keep it in my wee book. And if you do it again, watch out. He's dealt with it. And he says, I've given you enough love, and oh, how much love he's given me, that you've got more than enough to cover the multitude of sins against you. Now, brother, sister, if you're going to work for God, you're going to get stepped on, and people are going to take advantage of you, and you're going to be misunderstood. If you're going to minister grace to one another, look at that brother. He just wants the limelight, that's all. And it's the furthest thing from your mind. That sister, she thinks she has to do everything. But love covers a multitude of sins. Charity. And then thirdly, hospitality. As a practical expression of this grace. Now, it comes from the same word as hospital. It doesn't mean a big spread. Now, it may mean that. This brother or sister who needs grace ministered to them, it may be a nice dinner that you give for them, but not necessarily. You may go over and cut their lawn instead, or shovel their drive, or do some of their mending, or cook an extra pie and take it over, or give them a phone call, or write them a letter, or encourage them, or just a handshake. It may be many different things. It may be just being friendly to someone who's lonely. You know, when we come into the building and here are all the folks and here are our friends and there are some people we feel easy with and they're fine people, we're kindred spirits with them, and we go up to them and shake their hand, and it's easy to toss the time away, isn't it? Right after the meeting, you get up and, oh, there's Brother So-and-so. I'd like to go and see him. And you go over and see him. And then you look around and say, boy, there was somebody here I wanted to see, but I guess they've gone. And it happens week in and week out. And there are people on the fringe. And they're lonely people. And they're weary people. And they're discouraged people. If we could just stand back, if you could stand back next week and look at the folks there and see some that you could minister grace to, as he has ministered grace to us. Notice concerning this ministry, he speaks about ability and responsibility and availability and conformability. First of all, ability, which God giveth. Let's minister to one another as we have received the gift which God giveth. All God's children are gifted children. And we all have been given ability, and to say, oh, I can't do anything, is really a denial of the Word of God. Now, you may not have stirred up your gift, but we all can do something. And it seems very often that we sit about waiting to find out exactly what we can do instead of just going ahead and doing something. Imagine talking to an old man, 75 years of age, and you say, well, fellow, what did you do in your life? I don't know. I kind of like carpentry work. No, what did you do? Electricity. I kind of like to get into electrical work, too. Hey, wait a minute, fellow, what did you do? Well, I don't know what I'm good at, and I just didn't want to make any mistakes, you know? Too late now, fella. Is that what happens to us sometimes? It seems to me there's a very simple solution to that. And that is that as we read the gifts, these gifts of grace, charismaton, we discover that all of us are commanded to do every one of them. We're all commanded to give, aren't we? We're all commanded to evangelize, to show mercy, to help. To lead, yes, make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. We're all leading someone, we're all following someone. So all of these things are commanded. Administration, yes. Yes, we are to be able to lead in such a way that those who are following us are not caught in the mire. We may have spiritual four-wheel drive and be able to go through some questionable area, but someone behind us may get stuck in the mud, and we'll be held responsible for that. And so he calls us to simply do all of these things. And as we do all of these things, then the Lord will direct us into a ministry. Do we have all the gifts? No. More than likely, we just have one. Timothy, who we would say was a very gifted man, Paul said, stir up the gift that is within thee. And so as we do all of these things, we discover that God has given us an added measure of grace in one area. And in that area, we specialize. we move into that area and we seek to serve God acceptably. We don't leave the other things behind. We don't say, now I've discovered I'm an evangelist. Sorry, brother, can't help you with the table because, or I don't give money anymore. I'm an evangelist? No. I just go on doing all of these things, but the Lord leads me into a ministry, and it seems to me it's a very natural thing that the Lord wants of me. And then he speaks about responsibility. Stewards of the manifold grace of God. We have a responsibility. And if you have wrapped your talent in a napkin and buried it, you'll have to give an account for that. You remember the story about the king's sons? And they were demanded as a ransom for the city. And they were to lop off their heads and put them in baskets to be picked up for delivery outside the city. And instead of doing that, they took 70 innocent people, lopped off their heads, and put them in the baskets. Now, it seems to me a basket speaks to us of commitment. They took the first fruits in a basket. And that's what's so eloquent about Paul when he writes about all of the suffering he did for the Lord Jesus. And he comes to the end and he says, almost, oh, by the way, I was let down over the wall in a basket. It seems to me there's a world of difference between a man with a basket and a man in a basket. One is token commitment and the other is total commitment. And there are a lot of people who are willing to put somebody else's head in the basket. Here am I, send errands. Get other people to do the work. And it's the old story of the football game, isn't it? 22,000 people in the stands, desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 men in the field, desperately in need of a rest. We see that in the church all over. Just the few. You've got the workers and the shirkers. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, you may not know what you can do, but if you're willing to take up the responsibility of being a servant of Jesus Christ, he'll put lots in your hand to do. You won't need to wonder. There are a lot of lonely hearts, a lot of broken hearts. Go in for the ministry of broken hearts and lonely hearts. You'll never be out of business. There's lots of that to do. And then availability. It seems to me that this is the crunch, isn't it? There's many a person, and they've got all kinds of ability, but they're not available. They're too busy for themselves. And so God passes over them, and he takes up somebody else who really doesn't have the ability. They don't know the word really as well. They're maybe not very eloquent, but they're willing. And so God takes them up. It's nothing to him to give you ability. He can give you all the ability you need. As long as we have availability, we're willing to be used of him. And then conformability. He says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whatever little job you have, brother, sister, maybe it's picking up the hymn book or a dirty Kleenex off the floor. You know, when I'm looking for young men to take with me to go away preaching, I look for young men who pick up dirty Kleenex off the floor. You know that? I look for young men who get down beside some little child in the Sunday school and spend a little time talking to them. I look for young men who are willing to do anything for the glory of God. Say, God can use that young man. If he's willing to do anything, he's not looking to start at the top. He's not waiting in the wings until the band plays and the lights come on. He's just willing to do anything for God. But here's someone who does this little bit in this corner, and somebody who does something over here, and somebody who's doing something here, and some people in the limelight, and all the dear saints who are praying for this poor young preacher who's standing behind the podium. And all together, as we labor together in the work of God, in this unity that is Spirit-given, it's not something I can produce. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we labor together, God is glorified by our lives. I wanted to get into Psalm 50 and verse 23 to look at another way that we can glorify God, and here are a few that you may wish to study on your own. We can glorify God by the denying of self, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. And we can glorify God by the suffering of wrong, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. And what our brother has already been speaking about, we can glorify God by the offering of praise. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And I was going to quote that verse. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The politicians are saying so, aren't they? They're promoting their cause. The Madison Avenue advertisers, they're saying so. And they, you know, in advertising, you take a piece of some advertising product. You say, okay, you've got to make this sound good. Maybe some foot powder, you know, some ointment, some nose ointment, a rubber tire. And they write up that thing, this, man, if you don't have this, you haven't got anything. The most wonderful thing in the world. If you've got the right kind of toothpaste and deodorant, everybody will love you. And we've got the best message in the world. We don't have to flatter. We don't have to gild the lily. It's the most wonderful message in the world. Christ. Nothing less. Nothing more. Nothing else. So then let's minister Christ to one another. Minister this grace. And let's say so. Let's praise the Lord. And sometimes it's hard to pray. Try singing. It'll lift your spirit. I don't sing The Journey Through a Desert, Dear and Wild or something. You pick one that'll lift up your spirit. And pretty soon, it's hard not to smile and to enjoy the things of God, to be a praising people. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I've quoted this before. It thrilled my heart when I read it. Someone has written, we may speak of him as much as we please and praise him to the bounds of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellency. The poet has written, the glory of Christ is greatest when the glory of self is dim. They have the most compelled me who have pointed me to him. They have swayed me. They have moved me till I hung on their every word. And fain would I rise and follow not them, but their Lord. Shall we pray?
Message number 4.
I'm always strangely moved as I open the Word of God to preach the gospel. There's always, it seems to me, a sense of foreboding about it all. Like a dream of a man who's standing at the edge of a cliff, crying out to people to stop and to turn, and they don't seem to take any heed. They think, well, we'll always have another opportunity, or it's really not all that bad, or... And I tremble as I open the Word of God this evening, and I think that for some in this audience, this may be for you God's final call. One of us in this audience will be the next one of us to die. We will never be in this kind of an audience again. And I trust that as we continue and look to the Word of God, that those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus will watch and pray. And I hear the words of the Lord Jesus, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? And I trust that our hearts will be in prayer as we think of those in the audience tonight, and they may not have another opportunity to be saved. And would to God that the urgency, that a sense of eternity might be upon us this evening. I'd like to read some verses in your hearing from Romans chapter 5, the book of Romans chapter 5. And reading from verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We very often say we trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight or something like that. Well, God has promised to do that if we're listening to him. We live in a consumer age, and there is no greater consumer nation than the United States of America, where large percentages of the food and electricity and the fossil fuels are consumed, where a small percentage of the world's population consumes the major portion of the production of the world. We speak of shortages. Well, I'm not sure that they're really shortages. They may be a little less than we're used to. But one of the characteristics of modern man is a confusion of needs and greeds. I was standing some time ago in a shopping center where there was a little ice cream store. I was standing just around the corner waiting for someone, and along came a, to put it kindly, very large woman. And there was a fairly small entryway into this store, and she sidled through it and waddled up to the counter, and after perusing the list said, "I need 2 banana splits." If there was one thing that woman didn't need at that moment, it would have been a banana split, don't you think? What do you really need? I'm not talking about the physical things of life. We all know that a person can have all of the physical things of life and still not have what they need. What do you really need in life? I think the human heart needs purpose. A purpose beyond simply existing in a world. And I think the human heart needs hope. And I think the human heart needs someone who loves them. There are many things that we say that we need, and we really don't need them at all. But there are some things that we desperately need, and we try to fool ourselves that they really aren't necessities after all. Is it possible to live for the day, to die and be buried as a dog, and somehow to think that that's all there is? No, the human heart needs hope. And the human heart needs love. And the human heart needs meaning. Purpose in life. There was a Sunday school chorus I recall singing. It went like this. I met Jesus at the crossroads, where the two ways meet. And Satan, too, was standing there. And he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today. But I said, no. There's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God. That's the way for me. The Bible says that God has implanted in the heart of man eternity, or the vanishing point. And every creature that God has designed in this world has an appetite that is suitable to its nature. If you had a carnivorous animal with a herbivorous appetite, it would starve to death. And every creature that has an appetite has that appetite met. What would honeybees do without flowers? What does man do without God? God designed you with a vacuum, with a yearning in your heart for him. God designed you with a desire to be accepted. And when man was driven out of the Garden of Eden, he tried to get back in. Now, God had barred the way. And somehow, we've got the view distorted today, and we think that we're inside and God's outside. No, we're the ones who are out. And God is the one who is in. And so modern men have devised certain tactics to get the feeling that they're back in. To feel in. And so they have country clubs with long driveways and guardhouses at the door. And very exclusive lists so that they feel in. It's not so much fun being in. It's rather boring, I imagine. But it's that everybody else is out. That's what makes it feel good. C.S. Lewis said that trying to get in is like peeling an onion. And if you're successful, there's nothing left but tears. You get inside one layer and you find out there's a little group that's a little more in than you are. And then a little more in. And you keep working at it, but when you're all finished, you discover, I'm in. But I'm all alone. There's a great yearning, not just with young people to be accepted by their peers, but everyone wants to be accepted. Well, God designed you that way. But you will only be satisfied when, as the Bible says, you are accepted in the Beloved. There's a very exclusive country club in Westchester County outside of New York City. It's thoroughly composed of people who are waiting to get into another more exclusive country club. And it's thoroughly composed of people who are waiting to get into an extremely exclusive country club formed of Jewish families from Wall Street. I was telling some folks recently about a book that I had read that talks about Mr. Bronfman, Sam Bronfman, who was the founder of the Seagram Distillery fortune and its billions. Sam Bronfman started his career on the Saskatchewan border, north of here. He was a rum runner. And after he had made millions and millions, he decided that he really wanted to be accepted. I mean, it wasn't enough just to have money. He wanted to somehow buy friends. And so he tried to purchase for himself a senatorship in the Canadian government, and that didn't work. And he tried to get himself elected to the board of one of the large banks or become a governor over one of the universities like McGill in Montreal. And nothing worked. Because everybody remembered that Sam was a rum runner. And it takes a generation or two, you know, to, if you give enough money to pay, then eventually your grandchildren are acceptable. But old Sam just couldn't get in. And in the chapter that dealt with his funeral, it talks about all of the university presidents that were there and the bank officials and the politicians. And the last sentence of the chapter was, Sam Bronfman had finally been accepted by the establishment. A bit late, wouldn't you say? Well, fame, say, won't fame do it for you? There are people who go down to Bubble City, and they will do just about anything to get their picture in the paper, to get their face on the tube. But after they become famous, they slink around with floppy hats and dark glasses and sit in the corners of restaurants and try and escape because they don't like the attention that the people are giving them. My friend, you will not be satisfied until you have Christ. And there is a whole world out there that will prove it to you. Now, this chapter in Romans 5 brings before us five statements that speak about the much more of God's salvation. You may have noticed as we read them in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 15 and 17 and 20, much more. And I do not offer to you tonight acceptance alone, or joy, or love, or peace. No, I offer you much more than that. If that's all I had to offer you, I don't think I'd be here tonight. Because joy fades, and peace crumbles, and love wanes, but Christ never changes. And his kind of peace is not the world's kind of peace, he told us, not as the world gives it to us. And his joy is different, and his love comes from another country called heaven. And these are very special gifts, and they're all in one package. All these gifts are in Christ. Now, the world is trying to somehow subdivide these things. They would like to have peace, but they don't want the Prince of Peace. They would like to have morality, but they don't want the God who is the righteous one. Somehow they would like sense and purpose in the world, but they don't want the one who gives it. And so they stagger along. As someone has said, modern man staggers between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. Burdened with their pleasures, desperately trying to find something to satisfy their heart, and on the brink of eternity. And so we consume. We gather to ourselves things, or friends, or pleasures, and all the time seeking to fill this great hole in our lives, and we just can't seem to fill it up. I came across some quotations that sound familiar. I am in difficulty both summer and winter about my salary. Egyptian letter, 256 BC. Politicians have strained their ingenuity to discover new sources of public revenue. Socrates, 468 BC. Who has not seen with his own eyes the present spirit which forces up the price of commodities to such a degree that human language cannot find words to express the transaction? Diocletian, AD 284. The 1st of June, and nothing done by the Senate. Cicero, 106 BC. I want to tell you, my friend, that the answer doesn't change because the needs of the human heart don't change. Do you want someone who will go on loving you? My Lord Jesus has a love that is causeless. We love because, but he doesn't love because. He loves in spite of what we are. God commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners, rebels against him. That's when he loved you. And that's when he loved me. His love is changeless. I don't have to be afraid of going to him someday and him saying, just leave me alone today. He's always ready to show his love to me. And his love is ceaseless. I need not fear that 10,000 years from now, he'll tire of me. He has guaranteed his love to be everlasting because he is. He doesn't change. I'd like you to notice, first of all, the much more of redemption. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I remember one time talking to another Christian, and he said to me, "Tell me, how did God save your wretched soul?" I'd never thought of my soul being wretched before. But it was, you know. All you have to do is turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read your portrait, your profile. You know, self-portraits are usually colored, aren't they? We do quite a nice job of ourselves, thank you, when we paint our portraits. We generally measure other people's worth by our best, and so we come out looking quite well. But when the Lord Jesus paints our portrait, he does it in love, but they're in very somber tones. He says, we are, apart from Christ, ungodly. Ungodly. We were without hope, and without God in the world. And then he calls us sinners. Do you know what sin is? Some people have the idea that sin is what makes the front page of the newspaper, murder and mayhem. The Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says that whoever knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. Romans chapter 1, the last verse, tells me that if I take pleasure in someone else's sin, as in a movie or a grubby book, I'm guilty of that very sin. The Bible tells me that sin is anything that falls short of God's holy standard, anything that deviates from God's rule, anything that goes beyond God's command. This old world is full of sinners, full of sin. The Bible tells us here in chapter 5 that Christ died for us. If I would take you by faith, the eye of your imagination, to a little spot outside the city of Salem, Jerusalem. And you could see there one dying in agony, not for his own sins, but for yours. If you could stand there and see the wrath of God fall from heaven against his holy soul, and if you could realize that that was for you, what would the response of your heart be? One of the great paintings that portrays the picture of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross was just being completed by the artist when a little girl came in and looking at the painting, she said, "That man must have done something awful to have been treated so." "No," said the artist, "no, he was the best man who ever lived. He wasn't dying for himself, you know." The little girl thought a bit and said, "Who was he dying for?" "Well, he was dying for me, I suppose, and he was dying for you, and he was dying for the world." And said the little girl, "Sir, you must love him very much." It convicted the artist as he realized that he had held the crucifixion of Christ as some kind of theoretical nicety instead of realizing that Christ died for us. When I was a little boy, my mother would take me in to pray at night, and I could pray for all the little things that were important to a little boy. If the dog was sick, you know, or if I'd lost my ball or something, and I'd pray for Grandma and Grandpa and all those things. And then when I was finished all of those things, I always had to say one thing. My mother made me say it, and I used to forget it. Yeah, right. I remember. And it used to catch in my craw, and I didn't like to say it. And then she'd have to remind me, and I would say it as quickly as I could, but it was like a barb to my heart. I had to say this: "And teach me, I'm the sinner
that Jesus died to save. Do you go home and pray that prayer tonight? Teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Oh, it's one thing to say, well, nobody's perfect, you know. I believe he died for the whole world, but to stand alone at the cross of Christ and say, he died for me. The much more of redemption. If you don't belong to the Lord Jesus by simple faith, I want to tell you, you're a long way in debt tonight. I don't think anybody especially likes debt. A lot of us live with it, I suppose, but nobody likes to be in debt. But you think of some of these people who are so far in debt that they have no hope of ever getting out again. I meet people quite frequently who think that they can work their way to heaven. If they could just do enough good things somehow, they think that God will let them in. But, says God, don't you realize that then it's not reckoned of grace? The gift isn't of grace, it's of debt. If you want to work on that system, you can work on the system of law, or you can work on the basis of grace. You can have this gift absolutely free, but you can't have it sort of free. It's one thing or the other. Now, if it's going to be debt, then let me explain something to you. Everything you have ever received has come from God. Everything. And so, is it your intention then to take a little of your money and a little of your time, a little of your effort, a little of your heart, a little of your mind, and to give that little bit back to God, which was already his in the first place, and say, now God, seeing I gave you that little bit back, I expect you to look after me forever. Oh, I know it was yours already, but I'm giving it back to you now, and now I expect you to look after me forever. How preposterous that any puny little creature, a speck of dust on a speck of dust, off in the corner of God's universe, would ever stand before Almighty God and say, God, you owe me. God says, it won't work it that way. He tells a story about a man who had so much to pay, and he had nothing with which to pay his debt. And oh, these sweet words come to me. He frankly forgave him. The debt is cleared. But if you were in debt tonight, and I happen to have a lot of money in the bank, and I came to you and I said, how much are you in debt? $50,000. Or $100,000. And I said, well, would you like me to pay your debt? Say, well, this is rather embarrassing. I don't like to talk about my debt. Quite frankly, I'd just rather pretend that it didn't exist. Well, that doesn't change a thing at all, does it? And there's many a soul tonight, and they know that they're a sinner, but they're pretending that everything's all right. A fool's paradise. Because God's going to judge your sin someday. There are other people who say, well, okay, you go ahead, but let me pay you for it. Can you imagine saying that? The problem is I'm already so far in debt that I can't even get out of debt. And so someone's going to do it, and I say, well, here, let me pay you for it.